Well, if you turn to the book of Titus, the book of Titus is a short book in the New Testament towards the end of your Bibles. If you find 1st and 2nd Timothy, it's after that. If you find Hebrews, it's a little before that. We will be in chapter 1, covering the first four verses today. If you're new to reading the Bible, chapters are the big numbers you will find. The verses are the small numbers. So we will be in chapter 1, just covering the first four verses today. We're going to take what I think will be 6 weeks to cover the book of Titus, just three chapters. So we will start that today. We just finished going through the book of Genesis, as many of you know, Genesis being the very first book in the Bible. And in Genesis, we saw the beginnings of God's plan for the world. And so as we are going through Genesis, we are continually looking forward to see how things progress from there, how God's plan came to fruition, specifically in the person and work of Jesus. So Genesis, we are looking at the very beginnings of God working out his grand eternal plan. Today, as we start Titus, we are at a very different stage in this story. We're much further in the future than Genesis was. Jesus has come at this point. He lived for about 33 years on earth, was crucified, buried, raised to life, and returned to heaven. And the message about him and the uniqueness and the meaning, significance of his life, called the gospel, is going forth, going out into all the world, spreading all over the place. The book of Titus was written about 30 years after Jesus died, rose, and returned to heaven. And so the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Titus, is right at the center of this work, this gospel message going out into all the world. He's a missionary, church planter, evangelist. He's traveling all over the place, sharing the message, the news of Jesus. And one of the places that he goes to at some point is the island, the Greek island of Crete. Crete is a large island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 100 times bigger than Kamano Island, so it's quite big. And there are a number of newer Christians there, we think probably from Paul's travels and work there. And these new Christians need some basic teaching and training in this faith. And so that is why Paul is writing to Titus, one of his companions, who is on the island of Crete. And this short letter, focuses on the basics of the Christian faith. It contains some of the most simple and clear statements of the gospel in the Bible. So if you've ever felt like the Bible is a really big book, which it is, and there's just so much complexity to it, and there's a lot of words I don't understand, and how can I ever grasp what this thing is about? Well, the book of Titus is a great place to turn. It's short, and it has some great, clear, short summaries of the big idea, the gospel message. And so that will be our focus today. We'll look at the basics of the Christian faith. What is the Christian faith? What is this gospel message of Jesus? Why does it matter? What difference does it make? So we'll cover the first four verses. I want to read the first four verses since it's not a long passage, and then we'll unpack it. So it begins, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So I want to consider five central aspects to the Christian faith from this text. Five foundational aspects to the Christian faith. First, the Christian faith captures and changes and compels lives. Or perhaps more accurately, Jesus. And faith in him, belonging to him, being united to him, captures and changes and compels lives. It's interesting to ask the question, if God desired to reveal himself and his plan and his will to humanity, why did he do it in the way that he did through such diverse writings as we have in the Bible? particularly, why not just give us a long list of commandments? Here's how you ought to live. Do these things. Or perhaps just a long list of objective truths. Here's what's true and you should believe. But why did God include stories and narratives and personal details and letters between people? It's an interesting question if you think about it. And I think one of the answers is that through these things, we get to see the real life effect that God has on people. That God's work and word and salvation have on real live people. Like Paul. As you may know, Paul was originally, well, he was a Jew who originally did not think much of Jesus. Did not think Jesus was God, did not think Jesus was the promised anointed one, Messiah, Christ, or anything great for that matter. In fact, he thought Jesus was dangerous and deluded, a blasphemer. And so he made it his mission to persecute Christians, even approving of their murder. And he thought that he was doing the will of God in this. He was honoring God by doing this. But God had other plans for him. The risen Jesus shows up to Paul. You can read about this in the book of Acts. He asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul is out there persecuting Christians in the church, and Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? This is me you're persecuting." Jesus temporarily blinds him, and then he gives him a new life mission. And through this encounter, Paul is radically changed, and he spends the rest of his life proclaiming Jesus as God and Savior of the world and risking his own life for the sake of the gospel. And we see that change here as Paul introduces himself. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." This is actually a pretty profound statement considering who Paul was. Servant, or the word could even be translated slave, implies ownership by another. Submission, full submission to the authority of another. Paul understands that he belongs to God. His life is about serving God, honoring God, obeying God. And not just whoever he thinks God is, his own conception of God, no, but the one true God who came in the person of Jesus and revealed himself to Paul. The God who had been revealing himself in many times and ways throughout the Old Testament, but who has revealed himself most clearly and fully in the person and work of Jesus. Paul says, "My life is lived in service to him." Now, of course, we live in a country and time that greatly values freedom, including freedom from all constraints, freedom from all authority, freedom from any identity or definition outside of ourselves. But central to the Christian faith is the conviction that we are not our own, but belong to our Creator God. The Heidelberg Catechism, which was an instructional teaching manual from the 16th century, and we'll sing some of this later in a song, in its very first question asks, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" What is your only comfort in life and death? I don't know how you would propose to answer that, but the answer given is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What is your only hope in life and death? That I'm not my own. I don't belong to myself. I belong to God and my Savior, Jesus Christ. This is true of Paul, and this is true of every Christian. And becoming a Christian is not just about getting some benefits and blessings. It is that. But it's not just that. It is also acknowledging God as God and him having authority over all of our life. Acknowledging that he is our Creator, he is our Savior, he is Lord and God, and he deserves every breath that we breathe, every thought we think, every act we live out. Of course, words like servant and slave have all sorts of negative, unpleasant associations for us, not only because of the ugly history of slavery in our country, but because servanthood to any human master is fraught with sin. Every human master is sinful. But God is not. God is an all-loving, all-giving, wise, and gracious master. He gives of himself for his people. And so there is nothing inhumane or degrading or demeaning or lessening about being a servant of God. It is for our good. He only and always has our good in mind. So belonging to him in this sense of being a servant to him is not to be a begrudging, joyless duty, but a willing, joyful, life-giving delight. It is better to belong to him than belong simply to ourselves. He is a better leader, ruler of our life than ourselves. Paul also says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle is just a word that means one who is sent out. So Paul is commissioned and sent out by Jesus. He gets his working orders, his mission, his message from Jesus. We can see this in Acts. We see where this happens. Jesus appears to Paul and he says, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness. I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And so Paul would spend the last 30 years or so of his life doing just this. The one who hated Jesus was proclaiming Jesus under threats to his life. The one who persecuted the church and was killing Christians went out and planted and established a whole bunch of churches. So Paul's life testifies to the fact that Jesus captures, changes, and compels lives. He did then, he does today. Many of your lives testify to this as well. Your conversion story may not be as dramatic as Paul's. Most of ours aren't. You may not even be able to point to a specific point in time when God captured your heart. But your life still bears witness to the fact that God is at work. Your wills, your desires, your loves, your actions, your words, all of you gives witness to the fact that God has done something. He has changed you. He is changing you. What a comfort and hope that it's possible to change and that Christ does change us. Second, the Christian faith includes knowledge of a certain body of truth. Look at the second half of verse 1. "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life." So this letter that Paul is writing to Titus is written to communicate the basics of the Christian faith to newer believers, that they might be firm and established and secure. And part of the reason for this was that there were some false teachers influencing the Christians, the churches in Crete. And so Paul is writing to clarify what true Christian faith is and what it is not. Here's the real thing. This over here is not the real thing. And throughout this short letter, there are two aspects of the Christian faith that he consistently highlights. The first of these is knowledge of the truth, or sound doctrine, what you believe. Being a Christian means coming to the knowledge of the truth. Christian faith is more than knowledge. We'll get to that in a minute. But it is not less than knowledge. No, faith in God includes knowledge of, belief in, certain objective truths about reality, about God, about ourselves. God's people have come to know and believe in the truth. Not because they figured it out, not because they arrived at it on their own through their own reasoning. Paul is very clear about that in 1 Corinthians. Not because they are smarter or wiser than others, but because God has revealed it to them, to the world, through his word, and they have heard it, and they have believed it. Now, there is lots of debate today about truth, about what is true. There have always been debates about these things. But sometimes this gets framed as a debate between science and religion, with it being suggested that science deals with facts, things that we know are true, and Christianity, or religion in general, deals with faith, things we merely believe to be true. But the reality is, both deal with facts, with reality, with truth. The difference is the source of authority. Science is based on our own observations and sense of things and reason, which are good gifts from God, and they can help us understand and see the many of the wonders of God's world. But the root source of authority for Christianity is God's unfailing word, which helps us to see many other true facts about reality, including many things that science can't tell us. And fundamental to Christianity of the things that God reveals about himself through his word is the truth about Jesus. We would never come to that conclusion on our own through our own reasoning and sense of things. We are told that Jesus is God in the flesh. You might not have noticed it in our quick read-through of the passage, but if you still have your Bibles open, you can look at verse 3, and Paul refers to God our Savior. But then just a couple lines down, he refers to Christ Jesus our Savior. God our Savior, Christ Jesus our Savior. In chapter 2, he'll put it even more clearly. He says, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus. Which is a clear statement that Jesus is no mere human, but utterly unique. No mere great teacher, no mere great example, though he is those things, but he is utterly unique. The larger passage in chapter 2, which I just read from there, fills out this picture of Jesus. Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared in Jesus, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glory, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What I want you to notice here is that the Christian faith has definition to it. It has objective content to it. It is not just faith as a principle. As some people may say, well, I'm a person of faith. No, the Christian faith is more than that. And it's not just knowledge as a principle. I have lots of knowledge of spirituality and religion and the inner life. No, it's knowledge of a specific body of truth and teaching which God has revealed to us in his word. In our day, Christian faith is often very vague and undefined, kind of this nebulous thing that we each define in our own way. But the truth from God is not that. It has definition. It must be proclaimed and heard. It's greatly concerned with truth and error because, as we read here, God does not lie. So we don't just need faith. We need faith in the God who is and who has revealed himself. And yet there's another aspect of true Christian faith that Paul insists on in this letter. And this is the second thing that you see come up continually throughout Titus. So this third point. True and sound doctrine and faith lead to godly living. True and sound doctrine and faith, what you believe, lead to godly living. You see this in the opening verses. Paul speaks of the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, or leads to godliness. Now, godliness has to do with our living, a living that takes after who God is and his character, a living that is righteous and good and God-honoring. Perhaps the main theme of this short letter to Titus is that these two things, doctrine, faith, belief, and godly living, go together. God is concerned with both of them. He's concerned with what we think about him, which, and also how we live before him. In part because what we think about him and our doctrine and beliefs is largely invisible. It's in our heads, it's in our hearts, we process it. But how we live is meant to be visible, but there's meant to be a correlation between these two things. And Paul even goes so far as to say that if you demonstrate one, or claim to have one but not the other, it is not a true Christian faith. In chapter 2, or later in chapter 1, he's speaking of false teachers, and Paul says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They claim to know him, but their lives, their works deny it. Whatever they claim to know, whatever their doctrine, their works and lives prove it to be false. You shouldn't believe their words if there is no spiritual fruit in their lives. Jesus says the same thing. You will recognize them by their fruits, he says. So, true Christian faith is coming to the knowledge of the true God, seeing him, beholding him, coming to him in such a way that we are changed. Not just because we decided to change, but because God changes us as we come to Jesus. Changes us like Paul was changed and like many of you have been changed. Isn't it true that these two things, belief and living, are often separated? Both in our day and in Paul's. There are some, probably found more often in the church, who live as if all that matters is what you believe. All that matters is getting your doctrine right. And they want to pass on any correction or exhortation on their lifestyle or behavior or their decisions and their words because they believe the right thing. They're a Bible-believing, conservative, church-attending Christian, and they will remind you that it's all of grace, which is true. And so how we live doesn't really matter, which is not true. You can deny God by your works, even if you claim him with your words. Jesus says, not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On the other hand, there are some, probably found more often outside the church, who think that there is little place for things like doctrine and beliefs, and all that matters is how you live, and especially how you treat other people. They notice that people believe all sorts of things about God, and this can tend to lead to divisions and disagreements and arguments. And who's to say what God is really like anyways? Can we really know with any confidence what God is like? Maybe if we just agreed to love one another and pursue peace, the world would be a better place, and that's good enough. Well, for one, this thinking has to ignore much of the Bible, including, importantly, what Jesus says is the greatest and first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which begs the question, which God? How do we love him? What is he like? Those are all questions of doctrine. Additionally, this suggests that how you think of God has no real effect on how you live. You may disbelieve in God altogether. You may think God is mostly angry and harsh and demanding. You may think God is merciful and kind. You may think he affirms you in all things. You may think that God hates all people that are not like you. But in the end, it doesn't really matter. And it doesn't really affect how you live. It doesn't matter what your God is like. Even more, saying that all that matters is how you treat one another and not what you think of God suggests that there is, in fact, no objective nature or character to God in the first place. God is whoever you make him out to be. We make God in our own image and thinking rather than the other way around. This is the assumption behind the suggestion that all that matters is how you treat other people. To state it very clearly, the Christian faith is absolutely opposed to the idea that all that matters is how you treat other people. Now, does this mean it doesn't matter how you treat other people? Of course not. Of course it matters how you treat other people, and Christians should be leading the way in this. But we learn to do this, and we are empowered to do this because of who God is and what he says and his spirit in us, and because he tells us that all people are created in the image of God and have innate value and dignity in them. And we honor God as we love other people. There's actually a very strong argument to be made that Western society's values of things like equality and human rights, the importance of individuals, love for and concern for the poor and needy, things almost everyone in our society agrees on, come from and have arisen in our society from the teaching and worldview of the Bible. Throughout the history of the world and across the world even today, these aren't universal values. Many societies do not affirm these things. And there's no reason that in a secular society like ours, where the material world is all there is and we exist merely by chance, there's no reason to think that such a society will continue to hold on to these convictions. No, apart from God, there is little motivation or reason to care for others more than ourselves. If you want to dive into this topic, go read Tim Keller's Making Sense of God. And so doctrine matters just as much as how we live. They are necessarily connected. In other words, the change that God intends to make in each of us and in millions of other people around the world relates to all of our life. God's salvation is all-encompassing, not just our heads, our minds, and thoughts, but our hearts, our wills, our actions, our loves, what we worship, and how we live. Third, the Christian faith is the culmination of God's eternal plan. Jesus and the gospel message about him is the culmination. It's not the beginning, but it is a culmination of God's eternal plan. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. If you were to read this and ask when, notice that there are two time-related aspects here. First, God promised, before the ages begin, he promised the hope of eternal life. Or literally reads, before time's eternal. So from the very beginning, God had a plan. He had a plan to create a people for himself who would love him, know him, enjoy him, worship him for all eternity. And so this plan of Jesus was not a plan that God arrived at because of human sin or arrived at because other plans didn't work. No, this was and is his eternal plan. But then notice there's another time aspect here. Paul says, at the proper time, God manifested this in his word. So from the very beginning of the world, God has been revealing his plan in hints and pointers. We saw this as we went through Genesis recently. But the fullness of this manifestation has happened in Jesus. In the person and work of Jesus, God has entered into his creation within time and space, within history. He's revealed his character in a much more full and clearer way than before. And he has accomplished our salvation, taking the judgment of sin on himself, dying the death we were meant to die, so that we could be reconciled to God for all eternity. So that we could be freed from our fear of condemnation and death and could live in hope of eternal life. So the message of Jesus is God's eternal plan accomplished in God's timing within history. But if you look real closely, there's actually a third time-related aspect here. And that is the preaching that Paul is doing. Preaching, proclaiming, sharing, making known, explaining of this gospel, which Paul was specifically entrusted to do, but which to some degree each of us is entrusted with, even today. By God's design, his work, the message of Jesus, changed lives, happens through the witness of his people. Through our words, through our lives, we are like ambassadors. Another word Paul uses elsewhere, ambassadors for Christ, representing him, pointing to him, sharing him. Do you know that part of your role, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, is to make him known, to give witness to him by your life, by your words, by his work in you? How are you doing at this? Are you praying for, looking for, taking opportunities to give witness to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? To pointing to this greatest news the world has ever received. Be encouraged that the Christian faith spread out from its small beginning in Jerusalem to, even as we see here, 30 years later, to Crete. Crete was about a 650-mile sea journey from Jerusalem, or a 1,500-mile journey by land. And within 30 years, this gospel message spread through people like you and I, telling others about it, explaining it. And then it continued to spread like a flame all over the world. And even our gathering here today is witness to that. But it still remains that there is a need to continue to give witness. There are many who still have not heard, have not understood, or perhaps have heard a false gospel, which they thought was the gospel, and they need someone like you to help them understand it. And then fifth and finally, the Christian faith brings us into a family. Christian faith brings us into a family. Look at verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Part of the change that God made in Paul was giving him a new family. Brothers, sisters, parents, children in the common faith. This is part of the change that God works in all of us when we come to Him. We are changed vertically in our vertical relationship with God. We have a new identity, meaning in God, but we are also changed horizontally with other people. We gain a family, a home, a place of belonging. And notice the warmth and affection in Paul's words here. My true child in a common faith. Many of you have come to feel similarly about people in this room. You have gained a true child or mother or father or brother or sister in a common faith. You've been brought together by God's work in you and for you. You have a common bond that is both deep and eternal. Your life and purpose and motivation are aligned, and you're living for the same things, going in the same direction. You're fighting the same battles, experiencing the same weaknesses and struggles. And the more you walk this path together, the deeper the affection and fellowship you feel. I know that this, I've seen and heard and witnessed this among this body, and it greatly encourages me, and I hope it does you as well. But perhaps this is not your experience. You struggle to feel warm and sweet affection and fellowship in the church. Relationships may be more painful than sweet. You find more frustration than fellowship. This is, sadly, a common reality. Probably all of you can attest to it to some degree. What do we do about this? Well, there's a lot we could say beyond the scope of this sermon. We could say that the church is full of sinners, of course. Sin hurts people. We could remember that as long as we are in this life, many of the blessings and realities of the gospel are not fully realized. There is realness and change and joy, but there's also sin, and we are let down and disappointed and frustrated, and we wait for the day when this will be fully realized. And it's also true that some who claim Christ with their words may deny it with their actions, as we see here. But for our purposes, I want to say and point us to seeing that the unity and belonging and identity we have with fellow believers is a fixed, objective, God-given reality, even when we don't feel it, when we don't experience it, when it falls well short of the ideal. And we should not lose sight of that, even as we wrestle and struggle within it. We should remember that the God who has worked in us and continues to work in us is also at work in others. The Spirit of God that is alive and at work in us is also alive and at work in our brothers and sisters in the common faith. They may not be what we wish they were. They may be growing and maturing at a slower pace than we wish or we think they should. They may be difficult. Their sin may be obvious to us. The same is probably true of ourselves more than we realize. And the grace of God that is sustaining and empowering and keeping them is also what is sustaining and empowering us. And in fact, it is God's grace that is the foundation for the fellowship we have with one another. The fellowship and warmth within the church is built on our common experience of God's grace. Not just as an idea, grace is a nice idea, but that God has been gracious to us, and that we are dependent on his grace and thankful for his grace, not just once, but daily. We are all crying out in the words of Psalm 103, God has been merciful and gracious to us, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, not dealing with us according to our sins, nor repaying us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That is our experience of God. Objectively, really, daily. And God's grace, and our experience of it, is what makes Christian community and fellowship different from every other kind of community and fellowship. Other communities and groups can have common bonds, common interests, common passions, common enemies, common sports allegiances, common life experiences. But we have the centrality of God who has been gracious and who is gracious, who has showered us with his grace, who calls us to extend grace to one another, and who has enabled and empowered us to show grace by fulfilling all righteousness and justice on the cross. Grace is never deserved or earned, but for Christians, it is called for and right and appropriate for us to extend because God has extended it to us. And so we say to one another, like Paul does to Titus in verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is our attitude, our words, our reaction to one another, and not just in nice-sounding words, but living realities. God has been gracious to us. I will be gracious to you. The reality and power of God's grace in the person of Jesus should be pulsating through the church. Because Jesus really has lived, suffered, died, and risen again for us. So if you are new to Christianity, or here considering Christianity, our hope and prayer is that you would behold the God of all grace in the gospel message of Jesus, which you have heard today, that you would also see its effect in our lives and in our love. For those of you who are part of the church and belong to Jesus, may we continue to cling to the knowledge of the truth with which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life, living daily in the grace of God, God our Father, and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray.